Greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We come together under his promise that he will come together with those who come in his name. We seek his blessing upon us and particularly on folk visiting with us. No strangers, but good to have folk back again on occasion. The various affairs of the congregation are set out in front of us in print, but perhaps I can just emphasize some of these. Do read through them. A number of dates that are, I think, easy to catch through the printed notes, but also to please do remember opportunity to pray together before the evening service today, and then again on Wednesday afternoon, or evening rather. I apologize that we got tangled in traffic this past week and it wasn't possible to get together for that prayer time. But all being well, God willing, we can meet this Wednesday. And then on Friday to meet for Bible study. Grateful for the Pontins' offer of meeting at their place. And please do try and get along to that if you possibly can. And then Sunday, next Sunday, communion. The Lord's Supper, and follow that with lunch. And we look forward to welcoming Reverend Ewan Matheson from the far northwest of Scotland to come and visit with us and lead us in our worship next Sunday. So just please do remember those and remember them in your prayers as well, anticipating these events. Because we come in worship of God under his blessing, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. Let us lift up the praises of our God, who has blessed us, turning to acknowledge him as our Maker and the one who upholds all things. Psalm 148. We'll sing together Psalm 148, page 194. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise him from heaven's height. All angels give him praise. Praise him, you hosts of light. Praise him, sun, moon, and stars on high, you highest heavens and cloudy sky. One of the Psalms, Psalm 19, tells us how the heavens do declare God's glory. But this is a psalm that is man's call to the world of creation and even the angels and the hosts on high to praise our God. Let us see this our God worthy of this praise and sing such words to his glory. Psalm 148, page 194. We'll sing the whole psalm. Let's stand to sing and we'll stay standing after that to pray together.
Praise, oh, praise the Lord, praise him from heaven's high. All angels give him praise, praise him, you hosts of light. Praise him, sun, moon, and stars on high, you highest heavens and cloudy sky. Oh, let them praise his name.
To you, O Lord, though we have, as it were, looked out to this world and all who are in it to call forth your praise, that we ourselves would offer praise to you. We would lift up your name. We ask, O God, that even in this act of worship, it will be the exalting of your name, that perhaps we might even be seen by those around us, would be caused to reflect on the glory of the God who has made us and calls us. But we ask too, O Lord, that we would be faithful in such a call to tell forth the glories of our God. And above all, at such a time as this, when there are so many who have at least a glimmer of hearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, that only through him may we know you truly, that you have revealed yourself in so many ways, but especially and above all in your own Son, that your glory may be seen even in the face of Christ Jesus. We pray, O Lord, as he is mentioned and it is drawn to folks' attention today, that he is risen, that he is that enduring, that mighty King that you have given for your people. We pray, O Lord, that even as there are those who cannot go about their usual activities because there is restraint in some way still, we pray that this might also be a cause to that men might be still and know that you are God, and to turn their eyes to you and to seek to know you according to truth. We do thank you, Lord, for the sending of your Son, that we may come to know you, that he does reveal you to us, but he has also opened the way by which we may approach you. You are in evidence as the one who is almighty, the one who is eternal in holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And we pray, O Lord our God, that we will acknowledge that we cannot come before you except for your own abundant mercy, your great loving kindness, your faithfulness and steadfast covenant. We come, O God, pleading just that name of the Lord Jesus, your own beloved Son, who did die that he might take sin upon him. May we each know that for ourselves, that we are cleansed by his blood that he has paid, and that remission of sins may be found in him. We ask, Lord, that we will be strengthened in this faith in our God through Christ Jesus, that we will know also the presence of your Spirit at work within our hearts, and today that we would have receptive spirit to hear your word and to be built up in that faith, and to go on knowing that our great hope is found, is secure in him, but that this might also lead us, that our lives would conform to the image of Christ Jesus, that we will be transformed with a new mind and seek those things that are enduring, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, that all other things would be, even in our hearts and minds, counted as nothing more than rubbish, anything that is an obstacle to our walk with our God. Do hear us, we ask, O Lord, and guide us in all that we would seek to do together this morning. May we know that you are present with us for your own glory, for your praise. We pray these things and ask that you would receive us. Do pardon sin and take it far from us. Cleanse us, we pray, and receive us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us read and hear the law of God, and if you want to follow, I'm taking it as we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 5, as Moses reminds the people of Israel of what the Lord has taught them. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and reading from verse 6. And God spoke to Israel, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. We'll also read a few verses in Paul's letter to the Romans regarding the law. In Romans chapter 3 from verse 19, where he says, Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Reading so far in this God's word, may he grant blessing upon it. And we'll make response by turning to sing again now in Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And that this is the appropriate response as we hear God's law and we recognize how we fall short, how we do sin, but the provision that God makes for us is reflected in this psalm and guides us in our response as well. Psalm 32, from the beginning, singing the first four stanzas through to the verse marked 6, how blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin. Psalm 32, verses 1 through to 6, and we'll stand again to sing together. Turn to the book of Numbers. We have been reading here. We come this morning to chapter 3 from verse 14. These are the people to whom God gave that summary of the law that we have read. And this was his means at the time for the building of the covenant community. Those that he showed his mercy to, the people of Israel. Part of that story, Numbers chapter 3, we'll read from verse 14. And the first part begins to tell us of the sons of Aaron and the Levite tribe, who were omitted from the earlier list of Numbers, but now we come to their numbering. From verse 14, then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi by their fathers' houses, by their families. You shall number every male from a month old and above. So Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord, as he was commanded. These were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their families, Libni and Shimei. And the sons of Kohath by their families, Amram, Izahar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the sons of Merari by their families, Mali and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites by their fathers' houses. From Gershon came the family of the Libnites and the family of the Shemites. These were the families of the Gershonites. Those who were numbered according to the number of all the males from a month old and above, of those who were numbered there were 7,500. And the families of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle westward. And the leader of the father's house of the Gershonites was Eliasaph, the son of Lael. The duties of the children of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting included the tabernacle, the tent with its covering, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the court, the hangings of the court which are around the tabernacle and the altar and their cords, according to all the work relating to them. From Kohath came the family of the Amramites, the family of the Izharites, the family of the Hebronites, and the family of the Uzielites. These were the families of the Kohathites. According to the number of all the males from a month old and above, there were 8,600 keeping charge of the sanctuary. The families of the children of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. And the leader of the father's house of the families of the Kohathites was Elizaphan, the son of Uziel. Their duty included the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary with which they ministered, the screen, and all the work relating to them. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, was to be chief over the leaders of the Levites, with oversight of those who kept charge of the sanctuary. From Merari came the family of the Mahlites and the family of the Mushites. These were the families of Merari. And those who were numbered according to the number of all the males from a month old and above were 6,200. The leader of the father's house of the families of Merari was Zuriel, the son of Abihail. These were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle. And the appointed duty of the children of Merari included the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, its utensils, all the work relating to them, and the pillars of the court all around, with their sockets, their pegs, and their cords. Moreover, those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tabernacle of meeting, were Moses, Aaron, and his sons, keeping charge of the sanctuary, to meet the needs of the children of Israel. But the outsider who came near was to be put to death. All who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord by their families, all the males from a month old and above, were 22,000. And we'll read just so far this morning. And again, seek God's guidance and blessing as we do hear his word. Having got this far, I thought it might be helpful perhaps to, and the children can help me with this, I think, have your Bibles handy, just in these two chapters, Numbers 2 and 3, and we can look up a few places and just get a picture. You can see there a little diagram of the tabernacle especially. Perhaps we should have done this a little bit beforehand, but it talks about the courtyard, which is a big area, and then there was the tent in the middle. And this was the size of it. The walls were made of boards, but it was covered with various layers of different kinds of cloth. And there were two parts inside the tent, the tabernacle. It was the holiest place, and I think I talked about that not so long ago. It tells us that around here there were cords and pillars and so on, and there were curtains hanging, and especially at an entrance on the east side. So we could have done that some time ago when we read about the tabernacle, but we've been reading about the people of Israel, so maybe we can put them down as well and just get an idea of what's where. But first of all, there was mention in chapter 3 about what was to be looked after inside the tent, and it was in verse 31. These were the Kohathites, and they were to look after what we might call the furniture of the tabernacle. So can somebody read just one thing at a time from verse 31? What do we find there that was inside the tabernacle? What's the first thing in verse 31? The first piece of furniture. A little short word we have here. Yes? The ark. Thank you. So that was in here behind the curtain. Okay? So that's the ark. What else do we have there? What's next?
The table.
The table. So that was on one side. We'll just put it there. Anything else? Yes?
The lampstand.
So that was on the opposite side. We'll just put it like that. It's not quite what it was like, but that'll do. And see what it is. What else? Any of the other young folk? Sorry? The altar. Which one do we have there, first of all? The lampstand, the altars. So there were two altars, and there was one of them was the altar of incense in front of that curtain, that inside curtain. So that was about prayer before we go in. But there was another big altar outside for the burnt offerings and all these other things. Thank you, Angus. Anything else? Doesn't have it there, does it? But there was also a basin, laver, some of the old translations call it, a place for washing. That was outside there. Okay, so now chapter 2 and chapter 3 give us the list of where the different people of Israel were to camp. Well, this was there in the camp. So what do we have there? Perhaps we'll start back in chapter 2 for it quickly. It doesn't take very long. In verse 3, which side? We've got the compass there. North, south, east and west. Is that right? We've got that right, the right way around? Geographers, yeah, okay. And so, what do we have from verse 3 of chapter 2? Which side, first of all? Anyone? The east side, so that's over here. That will be here, all right? Is that right? Yeah. So who do we have there? The first tribe.
Judah. There, okay.
All right, anyone else there? Look at verse 5. These, in each group, they're spaced out every two verses. Verse 5, first of all. One of the other tribes. John?
Issachar.
And the next one, verse 7. Anyone on this side? Zebulun? Is that all on the east side? Three tribes. How many tribes of Israel were there? Does anyone know? Anyone at all? How many tribes of Israel? Sons of Jacob? 12. So we've got three and we've got four sides. So maybe it gives us a clue there are going to be three on each side. So we'll stop there for that one. Then on the, what's the next side? Verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. On the what side? Yeah, you got it? Which side is it?
South
side. So that's there. All right, so who do we have there? Standard of the forces with?
Reuben, very good.
Now, I'm not sure if I've left enough space there, but it does say along the way that they were to be staying at some distance away from the tent, and there's a reason for that we'll see in a moment. So there's Reuben. Who else? Two verses later? Anyone else? Simeon. Reuben and Simeon. Next was a short one. You got it, Fionn? Gad, thank you. That's three there. So where do we move next? In verse what?
Verse 18.
Yeah.
It's in the west. Okay, it's over here. So who do we have there? Does anyone notice that this group, they're all come from, well, there's Joseph and Benjamin. I'm giving it away there. Two sons of Joseph, and they were the sons of Rachel, who was one of Jacob's wives. So they're in a group. So let's just do that one, shall we? So it's Ephraim. I'll put it this way so we could fit it. It's a longer name. Manasseh. And? I said it.
Benjamin.
Thank you. Okay. And there's one side left in the north.
Who's there? Verse 25. Who's the leader of that group?
Another short one? Yes?
Dan.
And there were two more to go with him.
Verse 27 and verse 29. Asher.
Now, if you get in first, give the simpler names, then you don't have to give the more difficult names like Issachar and Zebulun. And the last one? Naphtali, you got it very nicely. Thank you. All right, now, if you know the names of the sons of Jacob, you'll realize that there's someone missing,
because Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph. So Joseph is there, if you like, in those two, but there's someone else missing. And we read about him this morning. Who is that? The other son of Jacob is? In chapter 3 and verse 15, number the children of
Felicity, you're doing them all. You'll have to teach everybody next time, okay? But who was it?
Levi.
Okay. Ah, right. So let's just put him up here for a minute, shall we?
Okay. And so what did we read in chapter 3, in that section? We read something else about where these people were to be. And we have, first of all, in chapter 3, and is it verse 29? Verse 23 is the first one, isn't it? The families of Gershon were to camp where? Keep going. Westward.
Yeah, so that's over on that side with these ones, okay? Gershon. Should we put that one in there? And they were, as far as we can tell, they were put in there. So that's why these other tribes had to be away, because the Levites were to be closer to the tabernacle. That was what they were especially responsible to look after, the different parts of the tabernacle.
So there was Gershon on the west. Who next? That's verse 29. Kohath was where?
Yep. South side. So that's down here, isn't it?
And the last one that we had, well, not quite the last one, perhaps. Verse 35. There were three sons of Levi, remember, three sons. So we've got two of them, which was the last of them. Verse 35. Families of Merari, where?
Sorry?
North.
Look, that was William. I need to get something. So north was Merari, yes? So we see that the other tribes, they're nicely grouped on the four sides, looking after the tabernacle. But we've just got the three sides covered with the Levites. What's happening here?
Verse 38. What do we have there? Give me one of the names in that verse. William, verse 38.
Moses. Moses and
Aaron.
Yeah. So they were to be there by front of the entrance. And it tells us that they were, Eleazar was going to be looking after, especially in verse 32, was going to be looking after those who kept charge of the sanctuary. So it was reminding us that they had a very special role. This Aaron was the high priest, remember? So he had to look after just how everything was organized. So perhaps just seeing it like that as a reminder of the way that God had organized things and directed the people in these couple of chapters. But what do we see? We've got them, one group there, one group there, one group there, one group here. But I think a really important thing from all of this is to realize what's in the middle. What's at the center? What gives the life to the whole camp? And that's why it's, I think, useful to see it like this. Obviously, we're looking down on it. And then it tells us later on about the way, the order in which all of them were to go when they lifted camp to go on to the next place. Perhaps that will help us just to think about and to see how the camp was organized, the camp of these thousands of people of Israel. Now that's how it was set up. I want to turn now to another reading in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament morning. It will be a New Testament evening in our services today. But turning to the prophet Micah. Now, we've begun studying this prophet in our Bible studies every month. But I just wanted to turn, on account of today being recognized as Easter, and also because we are looking forward to the Lord's Supper next week, and how these are reminders of Jesus being at the center of, must be at the center of our lives. And so let's read in Micah chapter 5 this morning. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. Let me
we just read so far in this God's Word together this morning. We'll turn now to sing and sing in Psalm 82. Psalm 82. It could well be set in the very sort of context that Micah was dealing with, where there were many who were perpetrating injustice and oppression, which the psalm begins with, those who were in a mighty place, and place of power, but also the reminder that they would have to give account, and the earth, every race, every land, as the psalm concludes, belongs, is the inheritance of God himself, and of particularly of his great king that Micah speaks of here. Psalm 82 then, we'll sing the whole psalm. God stands in the great assembly, judging gods who gather there. How long will you clear the wicked with the judgments you declare? And closing, rise, O God, and come in judgment, justice for the earth command. For you hold as your possession every race and every land. Psalm 82, let's sing standing together.
God stands in the great assembly, judging God to gather there. How long will you clear the wicked with the judgments you declare? Vindicate the weak and orphans, and the rights of those oppressed. Save the
heads for a moment further in prayer. Let us pray. A particular prayer, O Lord, it may seem to be very self-centered, yet it is that your word would be effective in our hearts. And the prayer is that we would be those who are transformed by your word to bring you glory, to live out your glory, to be faithful to you, devoted to you, that our delight will be the pleasure of our God, that walk of faith without which it is impossible to please you. So we pray that your word will be effective among us, that it will be, it will build us up in spirit, that it will refresh us, but also that it will call us short where there may be ways in which we need your correction and rebuke. We do pray that your word will be effective wherever it is heard today. And we are aware that there are perhaps some folk who hardly ever enter a church, but will do today. And there too, and in particular, we ask that they might hear your own spirit speaking with them by your word that is opened and is referred to, is expounded. So we ask that throughout this world there will be an opening up of your glory, that men might catch a glimpse once more, that there will be a stirring abroad of your Spirit within the hearts of men, that we ourselves would be ready, willing to have that work of your Spirit within us, that we too might be caused to ever greater faithfulness. And so may it be in your church on this day. And we ask that your word will be especially strengthening for those who cannot gather with others of your people, who are restricted and under severe oppression, that the word that they have treasured within their hearts will be a refreshing of life to them in their circumstances. And where there are obstacles, but yet your people persevere and do gather, perhaps in small numbers, we pray, O Lord, that they too might be kept safe, and that your word will be that word of power among them today. We live in a world of turmoil and great trouble to many men, and yet men will look in so many other places. We plead, O Lord, that we will be a faithful witness that will demonstrate that you are the one who is able to do all things well, the one who is pleased to pour out your love, your great grace, your abundant mercy, and your eternal wisdom on all who would ask, humbling ourselves and seeking your face and your great ministrations to men. Hear us, we would ask, O Lord, and guide us in all that lies before us. We commend to you a number of folk who are unwell or are hindered from coming with us today. We're remembering many who are connected with us in different parts of the world. Seek your grace and mercy upon each one of them, and ask that they might seek you out and know your upholding in every need that each one of us has. And in these things, that you would work your glory once more. So we pray that you would hear us for this great purpose, that for your own name's sake, and receive us in our Lord Jesus, pardoning sin, keeping us from it, for your own glory and praise. Amen. Would you open with me to Micah chapter 5? I trust this is not to in any way to preempt what we'll be might be doing in the course of our Friday Bible studies, but in some way to help towards that. And I come to chapter 5 because, as I said, we have many people around us talking about Easter, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus in the annual calendar. But also that we anticipate celebrating the Lord's Supper, which is to remind us that we are completely dependent upon the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for any hope that we might have in this life. And it is in chapter 5 that we have the one clear reference to this coming Messiah that you will find in this prophecy. Chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. What are we meant to understand in this passage? What was the prophet saying to Israel then, and what does that mean for us today? Let us hear God's word for Israel and for the nations. I want to look just very briefly at perhaps something of a summary of Micah's message, then to highlight in particular in the context of this reference of Israel's weakness, and then this very coming ruler and his strength. So Micah's message, Israel's weakness, and the coming ruler's strength. And that's something of that pattern. Micah's message, and it is not just in this verse that I'm thinking, but for Micah as a whole, which we have been looking into in our Bible studies. But let me set out something of a summary, the lines of God's message for that time. It was a time when the kingdom of Israel, the people of Israel, they were not joined together like this around the tabernacle. They were divided, and the majority were in the northern area, and they had nothing to do with the temple being the substitute for the tabernacle. And that northern kingdom, the majority of the nation, were falling under judgment. From their point of view, these people in these 10 tribes in the north, what they saw they were in trouble. They were under the onslaught of the Assyrians, who were a growing people further to the northeast. And these Assyrians, they were quite barbaric at times, but they were sweeping through the land, and they devastated much of the they were devastating much of the peoples around, and they were coming into the northern kingdom. It was on the brink of complete destruction. The special focus, it seems, in due course in Micah is he has a particular word for the south, or Judah. He talks about Jerusalem, for example, and that was in the center, that was the capital, the historic capital, which was in the center of Judah, the southern kingdom. So the north was on the brink of destruction. The south was also about to lose everything. The point came, the Assyrians swept through the northern kingdom. They came and they took over everything of the southern kingdom except for Jerusalem. They were surrounding that capital city, and that's virtually all that was left to them. There is a story that tells us, by a remarkable work of God, the Assyrians were scattered and they went back home. And so for a time, the southern kingdom knew some relief. They were delivered shortly after this kind of prophecy, Micah and Isaiah, around the same time. They had some brief relief, but they didn't go too far from the ways that they were going that Micah tells us about. And so they were eventually, not too long afterwards, also devastated by Babylon. So the story is much bigger than that, but that's it in a brief caption. They knew they were in trouble. There were enemies all around them. They were looking for help from different directions, depending on who was king at the time. They knew they were in trouble. But they also knew something, that they had a God who had promised to help them. And so the kinds of questions that were going around at the time was, why are we in such trouble? Why is it still like this? Why do they keep coming, and how are they not prevented? Isn't God on our side? Isn't he going to help us? If they knew something of their history, and no doubt they did, and they would be able to call up great things that God had done, such as bringing them out of Egypt, the Exodus. Why doesn't he help us now with such a mighty hand? And it's into this kind of setting that the prophet comes. And he has a task of pointing out to them what they were doing themselves. Yes, they had evil people coming at them, but look at the evil within the nation. What are you up to? And we've seen that in our Bible study, chapter 2. It talks about, for example, talks about the oppression in business and so on that was going on. In chapter 1, it talks about the false gods. And you'll see that reappearing in later chapters as well. And the prophet was highlighting these problems that they were perpetrating themselves. He was pointing out to them how they had broken the covenant with the Lord. Chapter 1, it talks about that false religion. In chapter 2, the evil practices, it uses that word, evil. And then as you go on through to chapter 5 and beyond chapter 5, 6 and 7, it's more of the same. The Lord's complaint in chapter 6, verse 2, he calls on the people around, the mountains around, the world, the earth around, and says, I have a complaint, listen to it, make a judgment between me and the people. in chapter 6 and verse 7. They're still going about worship as was instituted, but it's empty. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Will the Lord be pleased? Where is your heart in this? Later in chapter 6, it talks about various kinds of evil. There's fraud, there's violence. People are untrustworthy. This is the condition, not of the Assyrians, not of the other peoples. It's the condition here. That had to be highlighted first of all. And as a result, as the Lord looked on the people, in chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy you, even with utter destruction." They'd been brought into the land where they were living, and it was to be something of a rest from their troubles in Egypt and through the wilderness. Now he's saying, this is not your rest. You don't have a right to this rest anymore. You've defiled the land by breaking this covenant. That's God's own people. But yet, as we've already begun to discover in our Bible studies, the form that Micah takes, even in just seven chapters, it alternates. There's this message of illumination that sheds light on the reality of the situation. There's a message that then says, well, that's why the judgment is coming, and that is what the judgment will be. But then it alternates and it comes to this place. It doesn't just wait to the end, but it comes to this place of saying, but I will deliver. There is a hope, but it's in me. Might not always look like it, but there is a hope. Even so far, there are, we perhaps might highlight three particular ways that he expresses this hope. And the first one is perhaps particularly alarming, where he is saying to them that, in the end of chapter 1 and verse 16, it talks about those, your precious children, they shall go from you into captivity. And we might liken this even to the Exodus, that they were being taken out of this defiled land. And it was something of a preserving exercise. It might not look like it to these people that they would be removed from that promised land, but for a time it would be necessary. And chapter 2 verse 10 is something similar. Arise and depart. Because if you stay here, it's defiled and it will destroy you. And utter destruction. I'm going to pull you out before that happens. So in a remarkable, and we might say a strange way, that the exile that was to come, being taken out of the land, was his care of the people. The second thing that we might see, his message of hope, is his control over everything. And that's a challenge that many of the prophets are dealing with over time. There's several places here. We can see it in chapter 2 and verse 7. You who are named the house of Jacob, answer this. Is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? The things that are going on, are these his doings? He has his hand on these, on you and on the world and the nations of the world. End of chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, something similar. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Yes, it looks like you're being scattered, but I have my hand in this, and I will complete the work. And so too, as we have seen some of us in the Bible study, in verse 13, the one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. The time will come. The Lord is not discarding his people. Chapter 3 has several places. It's quite striking, I find, from the last verse of chapter 3 into the beginning verses of chapter 4. The contrast. In chapter 3:12, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest, because of you. But chapter 4, verse 1, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. It's not an immediate relief, but it is all in God's purpose and God's plan. There are similar places, chapter 4, 5, 6 to 8, and so on, but we'll need to move on. But the Lord is in control, is another message of hope that he gives to his people. And then we come to this one, in chapter 5, verse 2, the one who will be provided, the one to be a ruler in Israel. And the first expression relating to him is that he is, for the moment, let's say he is eternal, and the further references to him speak of an extensive reign, that he is truly a great one. So this is the third strand in which God is giving a message of hope to this people in such desperate condition and desperate circumstances. And all of this is the Lord saying he himself will deliver them. It's not by their own strength. He will deliver them. That was the end of chapter 2. The Lord will be at their head. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, that it is what the Lord is doing, re-establishing his people. So that by the chapter 4, verse 5, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The Lord is doing this work, but remember too, through until this point, he had a number of ways promised a certain one who would take a leading role in and among his people, for his people. You see it right back at the very, very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, there would be the son of the woman who would have a great conquest. You see it with regard to Abraham, your seed. And Paul brings it out that in places it's a singular. It is one particular descendant of Abraham who was to be a blessing to the nations. David received it that you will have a son who will maintain your throne, who will be on the throne of your kingdom. And it was again this anticipation of one. And here the prophet picks it up. And the one who will be a ruler in Israel, this is where he's coming from. He is coming. So there, in just a very brief shape, is something of the overall message of Micah, the illumination, the light on their condition, the judgment that is to be expected as a result, but also the hope that the Lord will provide even so. And in the light of that, then, and the context of this particular passage, I want to just reflect to particularly on Israel's weakness. All of this, God's promises of this hope, of his particular work of hope, is because Israel was so helpless. They were helpless in two ways. One was that they were helpless to transform their condition before God. They had gone so far, they had gone too far, there was nothing they could do to suffice that would please the Lord. In chapter 6, verse 7, you will come before him with burnt offerings, but will the Lord be pleased with those thousands of rams? You will not get there by this route. It's not only that the Lord was unwilling to accept them, but as also with that they were beyond recovering. And it all takes us down to towards the end of the prophecy. For example, in chapter 7, verse 8, the people of God themselves would be able to say, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise." this doesn't change the fact of Israel's weakness. It is because when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. And there's more that is well worth reading after that as well in this connection. There's one weakness that Israel has then, is they're standing before the Lord. They're standing because they're in sin and they're unable to break through from that. The other weakness they have is in the face of their enemies. It's so vivid in chapter 5, verse 1. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. The one who was the leader of Israel would himself be struck down. The one they knew as the leader. As they were in great weakness in the face of their enemies. And that's because the Lord was absent from them. He had been their helper and their shield. But he was not with them in their heart condition at the time. Israel was weak. We need to remember that as we look at the setting in which this promise is coming forward. It's repeated in Micah a number of times that whole message of their inability, their weakness, their desperate condition and straits. But there is still that repeated glimmer of hope. But only because the Lord says he will help. Without him they could do nothing. Without him they could hope nothing. And I highlight that weakness because it's out of that weakness and within that weakness from the weakest of places. Chapter 5 verse 2 speaks about Judah. Judah was not a strong people at the time. I mentioned earlier how they were reduced at one point to only Jerusalem. The city besieged. Judah. Yes, there are thousands of people, but what can they offer? And so let's go down, and let's go down to the smallest possible place in Bethlehem, the little place that really has so little to offer. And it's there. Out of the weakest of all things. And we, God willing, we'll be looking at part of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this evening. And there, Paul talks about God takes the nothings to make something. So if it's of him, it's his work. Out of the very weakest of the weak, that was to be the place, that was to be the people where the unique one would appear. Many years before this, God had said to Israel, he had said, it's not because you're great among the nations. You're not. You're small. You're weak. You're feeble. It's not because of any of that that I've chosen you. And it's out of Israel that the one who was to be ruler in Israel, but not only ruler in Israel, but ruler over the nations, as Micah goes on to say, it's from there that he will come. Out of Israel's weakness, there's a coming ruler's strength. Chapter 5, verse 2. This was the prophecy that was referred to by the chief priests and the scribes when they guided Herod, who asked where the Christ was to be born. Remember the story in Matthew 2 where King Herod wanted to kill him before he could ascend to the throne as he understood it. It was Bethlehem. Bethlehem also features in Luke's narrative of the birth of Christ. Chapter 2, first 14 verses, which come to the close with the words of the angel host, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Micah chapter 5, from verse 2 down to verse 5, says in verse 5, and this one shall be peace. Verse 5 goes on to say, you know those Assyrians that you're so afraid of? Those Assyrians who are laying waste, those Assyrians who are causing you such trouble? This one shall be peace when the Assyrian comes into our land. you will have peace. It is in this one that those oppressing nations will be overcome. It's not that Israel should think that they would escape God's righteousness. The end of chapter 5, verses 10 and following. I will deal with you too, as well as the nations. The uncleanness within you must be wiped out. But it will be based on this one. It will be his work. Who is this? Of the line of Judah, from Bethlehem, the city of David, a ruler in Israel. Do you remember too what the name Israel means? It's Jacob who became Israel. He was a prince, a ruler with God. There's a continuity of God's message and his work with men. This one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And down to verse 4, to the ends of the earth. We look at a word like this and it tells us that he will come. Out of you shall come forth the one to be ruler in Israel. We see it as future to those events of the day. He will appear to men in Israel's future. But his goings forth have been even in the remote past, from everlasting, the days of eternity, from of old. He has been at work. He will appear, but he has been at work. When you read this, such a clear word that there was one coming out who would be ruler in Israel, it's hardly surprising that Israel came to think of their great ruler to be, who would be one who would be indestructible. He would be mighty over all the nations. How hard it was to look on him as one who would die, who would suffer and die, who would be incapacitated, who would be disabled by men around him. But they did only see him as one who would live and gain peace and security for them. Is this the Christ? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But the Christ, this Jesus, died. Was he this one who was from of old and who would go on and be great to the ends of the earth? But his deliverance was a greater deliverance. It was not just over the physical forces of kingdoms such as Assyria. It was over the very heart problem that the people of Israel were dealing with, or weren't failing to deal with. That thing that was catching them and pulling them down time and time again. They would have relief for a moment and it would drag them down again. It was that he was to ultimately conquer. His strength was found in his death, gaining this victory over that greatest of Israel's weaknesses. He had the strength too to gain victory over death. The death could not hold him. And we're reminded of that today with Easter, as many people speak of it, and the risen Lord. He is a living ruler in Israel. That's why he is the one. Beyond compare. They'd been looking and they'd received a deliverer for a time and he had failed and died and left them. But this is the one. The great one. Like no other. And this one who came from Bethlehem, the eternal one, continues eternally, having been of his people, and gain victory over sin and over death. In everything he did then, it assures him of the complete victory. It's because of what our Lord Jesus did, fulfilling this promise, dealing with the greatest of man's problems, the sin that is in our hearts. It's because of how he did that, it's because of what he did, that God was able to give Israel these promises, that he chose to give them these promises. If this death and the events of Easter were not to happen, there was no point to any of this. And there is no point in all that follows. But it did happen. It was his purpose. The Eternal One who should come among us, be one with us, and take our sin on him and die for it, but rise again. The work is done. It is done. Everything is done. It's not just that he's done part of it and the rest is unstoppable. It's not just that, but it is done. It's just that we can't always see it yet. The promised deliverance that was in a small way for Israel for a time, that comes through Christ as he came first, but is still to be seen by us as complete. It is done. Paul talks about those who are called, who are therefore justified, and they are glorified, done. It's because of this one that God promised to Israel so long ago. There was a part completion, a part deliverance for a time. The salvation that Christ gives us through faith in him is sure. It is complete in its own way. Our salvation, it has to be brought to its fullness, but it is assured. The deliverance that God gives is certain. For Israel then, through Micah, the message was to repent, to turn away from evil. The message associated with that is that you are actually helpless to do that. Yet, trust the Lord and he will enable you and he will deliver you. He will deliver you from all that evil, both the assault of the enemy and the evil that's in your hearts. But the message to Israel too was that there is a time coming that God is working towards when a great deliverer will appear. He is ready, he is waiting. He will be for all peoples in judgment but also in salvation. And so as we read these words that would appear at times to be directed just to these people in that historical setting, in that little place, but we read it and we know that this great one has come and that he therefore will come, that he does live. His work is assured. We should know this so much better than Israel does. So the message to us too is repentance, trust. The one who has come has not just overcome the powers of this world, but he has overcome our great enemy. He has taken on himself the great judgment on sin. And his salvation for us, for all who put their trust in him, is true, it is accomplished. He died to take the judgment of the sins of Israel. The judgment that Micah tells of, Isaiah shared ministry at the same time as Micah, and he tells us in chapter 53 that he took our sins upon him and bore the punishment of those sins. But he also lives. And as the first day of the week reminds us weekly, risen from the dead, living, going on to rule the great ruler of the spiritual Israel, the people of God. The time is gone. We can take up further this message of Micah as we, God willing, are able to gather together on Friday evening. But let us take heart and know the guiding of the Spirit, that we too would hold on to the one who does give us hope, a living hope, our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll close there and seek God's blessing on his word among us today. I think it would be good for us to make response with the words of the psalm that we sing together, Psalm 90. Let this be our return to the Lord for his promises. Psalm 90, page 120. We'll start at verse 11, which does speak of God's anger and his wrath because of the sin of man, our sin, but that we might still come to him and plead for his return, his mercy, and that he will be the one who will bless those who walk with him. Psalm 90 then, verses 11 to 17, we stand to sing, and after that stay standing for prayer together.
The power of your anger
to ask, O Lord, for that effective working of your word and your spirit to follow as we have opened together the scriptures today. We pray that you will be at work within us, that we too might have those that course of life, those works of our hands that you are pleased to establish, that we are turning from every wicked way to walk in the ways of righteousness, the walk of God with God, the walk of humility, always dependent upon your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, And we pray, O God, that we will truly be found in him, that our lives might be found with you in him, to the glory of his name, of your name, to the honor of your spirit. And we ask, Lord, that we will be those who are faithful in service as we go on from here today. We pray that our Lord Jesus will be honored. There will be many who will follow him today to hear that he is the one in whom we can find a living hope. So do receive us, we pray, in him. And grant your mercy and your blessing. And so may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.